even the title slide, this will be our second week in the book of Acts. We had most of the class devoted last time to introductory material. As we've just been pointing out, though, several people were not with us. I'm going to touch on that very, very briefly, and then we'll get into this first chapter of the book of Acts itself. So, what we saw last week is a kind of a theme verse, I believe, for not just the first chapter, but for the entire book, is this statement that you shall be my witnesses, Jesus tells the apostles, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. We're going to have somewhat more to say about that here in a few minutes, but there are two things especially that we want to focus on in that eighth verse of the first chapter. One is that word witness, or witnesses, which we'll be talking about in a few more minutes, and then also in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the remotest part of the earth. So there's something here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 about witnesses, I believe a very specific and limited and profoundly important term that does not refer to just all Christians everywhere. And then a progression geographically of how the gospel is going to go out. More on that in just a minute. But we've been talking now for some time, both in a Wednesday night class, as we've been approaching this class, and now last week, this outline. So I handed out a copy of that outline. If you don't have one, don't worry about it. I may have to redo it, as I mentioned a moment ago. We're not going to spend any time on it here this morning, save to say that going through this class, it is one of our chief goals to memorize some, at least one thing. It's an identifying characteristic of each chapter. So chapter 1 got two things. It's the introduction to the book and the choosing of Matthias. Chapter 2 is the establishment of the church, but I've also added Peter's first sermon. So I couldn't leave well enough alone and just give you one thing for each chapter. Frequently, there's more than one major event that's taking place in a chapter. But if you can, you know, internalize this outline, if you can get this structure to stick, it will be tremendously helpful in your Bible studies in most of the rest of the New Testament, since most of the epistles in our New Testament are written during the time frame of the history that's recorded here in the book of Acts. And frequently, if you know when a given epistle was written, by reading the history of when that epistle was written in the book of Acts, it sheds light on the nature of the epistle itself. And all too often, I'm afraid, it's very easy to make mistakes reading these various Bible books because we are not reading them in context. We are not recognizing the specific circumstances that generated that epistle. In every word, I suppose, of the whole Bible, there are general lessons that can be gleaned for everybody in every time and in every place. But if we lose our bearings on the immediate context, why it was being written, what it meant to those people at that time, we're likely to make mistakes in our own applications as well. So I want to make that a priority. I'm hoping we'll be very serious about this, try to commit this to memory, and we'll be working with it in the class as well. On the flip side of that sheet is this timeline. We went line by line last week. I'm not going to do that again this morning. But just to point out that the dates are really pretty firm for every chapter in the book of Acts. It's not too difficult, and within a matter of a couple of years, in most cases, we can tell pretty certainly when these events took place. And the book covers 30 years, three decades. Somewhere, these first seven chapters, between 30, 31, and 32 AD, but in that very narrow window, the book begins. We have the events that are taking place right at the start of the 30s AD. The book ends with Paul being in prison in Acts 28 for 2 years in Rome. Those 2 years are 61 and 62 and 63. I don't know the month when it starts. So in again that three-year window then, there's 2 years that Paul is in prison. What does he do while he's in prison? He writes the prison epistles, which are, we did this last week, just in that one chapter, Paul writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, it's just coincidental. It wasn't intended to be tied together, but in our next class period, in our assembly for worship, we'll be going deeper into our second class now of the book of Colossians in that sermon series. So, Colossians is one of the prison epistles. We always put the date 62 A.D. for convenience sake on those four epistles. And we're going to see Onesimus and how he's tied to Philemon and the Colossian congregation again in a few minutes. And so, the Bible, brethren, is integrated. The Bible is intended to be knit together. And so, when we break it apart and we just jump down out of the sky is a term I always use, you know, plop both feet down into a book, and we don't see how it's related to everything else. We don't understand those ties, then we're missing a larger mosaic or a larger picture, you know. We're missing the full photograph that's woven into those events. So we're going to try roughly as well to try and get some of these dates in our minds also. I'm not going to ask you to memorize every part of it, but at least those dates are going to factor pretty heavily for us. Now, last week, we looked in this 24th chapter of Luke for a slightly different reason that I want to look at it again this morning. So, everybody understands, like here in this room, this is Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, and Volume 2, the Book of Acts, two books written by this man, Luke, traveling companion of Paul throughout the journeys that are discussed in the book of Acts. This man, Luke, this beloved physician, wrote a history of the life of Christ. And he wrote a history of the first three decades of the church. And he intended to do that. He was led by the Holy Spirit to do that. We are told at both the beginning of Acts and the end of Luke that once again, the books are joined together. They're not supposed to be totally separated. They're bound together. So we looked a little bit later in this passage last week. I want to start with Luke 24 and verse 44 this morning, not all of which appears on the screen before you. So let's go back to Luke 24. I just got some highlights there. But in Luke 24 in verse 44, now he said to them, "These are my words." Jesus is speaking. "These are his words. These are Jesus' words. These are my words," Jesus said, "which I spoke to you." You who? Not the candy. "You apostles." Nobody else. "You apostles, while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And by the way, if you didn't know this, that threefold identification that he's just given in verse 24, law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms, was the old Jewish way of saying the 39 books of the Old Testament. In one of those three categories, they would place every single book of the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying now, I'm in that Old Testament. All things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be what? Must be fulfilled. It must come to pass. It must take place. If it doesn't, what was the law of the prophets and Psalms talking about? Jesus or somebody else? If Jesus does not fulfill those things, then it must be talking about somebody else. And if Jesus didn't fulfill those things, then he's not the Messiah. And if Jesus is not the Messiah, then we're still waiting, and maybe the Jews have got a case, but they don't. Those things were fulfilled, and we see them fulfilled in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts. Luke is recording the fulfillment of those things which Jesus said must take place. But now I want to focus on what we didn't hit on last week in this segment here. Verse 45, then what does Jesus do? At the end of the gospel of Luke, as Jesus is getting ready to leave the earth so that he might reign from heaven and not from earth, as he is giving his last information and instructions to 12 men who are to carry this mission forward. Bear in mind, Luke is dead at this point, and we'll get the replacement, Matthias, until Acts 1. But as he's talking to these men and about their mission, he opened their minds, in verse 45, to what? To understand the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The ones he was just talking. Is there any New Testament book written yet? No, there's no New Testament book yet. Jesus, in some sense, opens their minds to understand this. Now, brother, it may be that he just taught and they got it. It may be that there is some miraculous event that's taking place and he is opening up their minds at this time in a supernatural manner. But it really doesn't matter for our purposes this morning. When Jesus got done in verse 45, what had happened to the minds of those apostles? They were opened to what? To the Scriptures. If your mind has been opened to the Scriptures, we've just corrected the problem of their mind being closed. If a mind is closed to the Scriptures, then what's that mean? You didn't get it. You didn't understand it. But when your mind is open to those Scriptures, then you grasp what they mean. You understand. You get it. And then it says, he said to them in verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. Remember how they struggled with that? Jesus told them that, and they couldn't buy that, and Peter rebuked him for it. And rise again from the dead the third day. Remember in the Gospels, they turned each other to, what does he mean? We don't understand what he's talking about. Do they understand now? For two reasons. What have they witnessed with their own eyes? Those things took place right before them. They watched those things happen. And what is Jesus doing at this moment at the end of the book of Luke? The light's coming on. He's opening their minds. So, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and, 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to what? Is it the Jew only? No, is it the Jews first? Yes, but not only. To all the nations, and then, this is what I want to focus on for just a minute, the very end of verse 47. It's going to go to all the nations. What are the last three words in verse 47? Beginning from Jerusalem. We had Acts 1:1-8 last week, but I'm going to put it up on the screen here in just a minute again. But now he says in verse 48, you are what? Witnesses, witnesses, witnesses. You saw it, you guys. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. That's very specific, on the apostles. But you and nobody else are to stay in the city. What city? Jerusalem. Why? Because this gospel will begin there. You've witnessed all of this. You're going to preach this. And you're going to do it starting where? Jerusalem. So you stay there until you are clothed with what? Power from on high. So I have these highlighted, these things in different colors. Beginning from Jerusalem in green. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Where will they be when the power from on high comes? In the city, they were just forbidden to leave. When this event takes place, where are they standing? They are on the Mount of Olives. And what happens? Acts 1, Jesus then leaves. And when you're on the Mount of Olives, what is just displayed right at your feet, about half a mile away, so right at your feet, what do you see? Jerusalem, the beginning. of all these things. Now look again at Acts 1, 1 through 8. The first account, I composed the office about all that Jesus began to do until what? The day when he was taken up to heaven. We just read it. And after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders. Well, did those orders involve stay in the city? So Luke picks up that thread and says, to the apostles whom he had chosen, confirming that what he's saying isn't to the broad general population, it's to those men. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. It's the way Luke introduces Acts as he references the last part of Luke. And he says, you will receive, but wait for what the Father promised. Twice he used that word promise in Luke. Here it's being used again in Acts 1. You will receive what? Power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. What did he start with in Acts 1? Jerusalem. Where's it going to begin? In Luke 24. Jerusalem. And he adds then all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, I won't have you turn this morning, just takes time, but I put it up on the screen for you right here. And again, coincidentally, I didn't have some giant master plan. My brain's not quite that big. But we started the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and we're going, last Wednesday night, first class, and we're going to look at chapter 2 in three more days. So Isaiah chapter 2 we'll get to in just, Wednesday night. Here's the way that chapter begins. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning what? Judah and Jerusalem, which is the what in relationship to Judah? The biggest city, and it's the capital city, and it's the capital city not only of that territory or that tribal region, but it was also the capital city for what back in the Old Testament? Not just Judah, but all the tribes. All the tribes. That's where the temple was built. That's where that the worship took place. So, it'll come about, he says now, that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations, what did Jesus say in Luke 24, will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion. What's Zion? Well, be careful now. I want to be more specific. In the immediate region of Jerusalem, and one of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 125, makes the point, hills surround Jerusalem. So in the immediate vicinity, you've got lots of hills all around Jerusalem. What is the hill that the temple is built on? Don't say Zion. Feel the breath escaping. Now, often it's called Zion, but that's kind of appropriated, and in a general sense, I want to be very geographically specific now. What mountain was Solomon's temple built on? The temple rebuilt in 536 when they came back after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and was completely remodeled and rebuilt by Herod, 46 years it took. What mountain was that temple on? Moriah. Moriah. That rock where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac is on Moriah. Where is Zion? Mount Zion. It is immediately adjacent. And while it is a separate hill, it's almost indistinguishable. There's such a gentle little swale between the two. So if you're on Mount Moriah, you would look at about a 45 degree angle to the south and to the west, and there would be Mount Zion. But he says, the law will go forth from Zion, so it's immediately adjacent, but it is Jerusalem's, city center, if you will, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem encompasses Zion. Zion's a featured part. you know, of Jerusalem, and the law is going to go forth from Zion and from Jerusalem. When did Isaiah write his prophecies? Dig now. You were here on Wednesday night. Raise your hand if you were here on Wednesday night. Bring it out. All right. What century is it? It is the 8th century what?
B.C.
So if it's the 8th century B.C., it has to be the what hundreds? 700s B.C. So typically, since we're not sure, Isaiah wrote either 40 to 60 years worth of prophecies. He's one of the longest lived and prophesying prophets that we have. Surely he was preaching and involved, you know, in working with Israel for 40 years, but it may have been as much as 60. His book is opening up at the very beginning. Chapter 1 also was addressed to Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 2 is addressed to Judah in Jerusalem. And the first three verses are concerned about some giant event where the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be raised up above everything else. And then the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem to what? All the nations. 700 years before Christ. The prophecy was to the Jews and to the Jews first. But what did it also include? Gentiles from 700s B.C., 2,700 years ago. Now, the Gentiles were always a part of this. This is going to begin in Jerusalem. Then in Acts 1:8, it's going to go to Judah, or Judea, take your pick on the pronunciation, and then where? Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, which is what the whole book is about. That's all the charts we're going to have for this morning. So now let's go back and look once again at Acts chapter 1. In these first 8 verses that we covered last week, the first account, what account is that? Gospel of Luke. I compose Theophilus, who's he? The man that Luke wrote how many books to? Both books, 2 books, Gospel and Acts, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until, up to this point, when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the what? The kingdom of God, which will need a law and a beginning place, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, gathering them who together? The apostles, who've now been named 3 times already in the 3 verses. He commanded them who? The apostles, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you who? You apostles heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And if you were here last week, you'll know that after 21 weeks of a series I've called the Scheme of Redemption, that has to do with the plan of salvation, on Sunday mornings, we moved the 22nd of those lessons last week to Sunday night. And that lesson was on the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, who were the only people to whom that promise was given. The only men that are present, the only men that Jesus is talking to, and he is repeatedly emphasizing, this promise was to you. It had not been extended, not at this point, to anybody else. So, tonight, in the Sunday evening assembly, we're going to look at the second time that a baptism in the Holy Spirit takes place. There are 2 times that happens. Be here tonight for part 2. Luke wrote part 1. He wrote part 2. I'm doing the same thing. We're going to talk about that baptism in the Holy Spirit. Horrifically misunderstood and confused and misapplied, you know, in our times. But John, verse 5, baptized with water. you're going to be baptized with something else. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they who? The apostles had come together. They who? The apostles were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, one of the most enjoyable and also frustrating things that you will do throughout your whole life as a Bible student is you will say to yourself, and it will happen just hundreds of times with that many different people, you'll say, I wonder what he was thinking. What was going on in her mind? What did they mean when they said thus and such? Now, I want to propose something today that is just an alternative to what I have heard all my life is kind of among us the standard answer to that question in this context. What we've always said, and I'm not saying it's wrong by any means, I'm just saying it is so popular as to become almost exclusively the only thing we can even think of when we read this verse. We look at verse 6 and we see the apostles ask, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And then we say, what did they mean when they said the kingdom? They wanted a kingdom to be restored. What did they want?
Earthly.
And immediately you say, earthly. What do you mean, earthly?
The land promise?
Because right now, who's really in charge of the land? The Romans are. And are these people free? No, they're enslaved to those Romans. Do they pay taxes to Romans? Yeah, enormously so. You know, very burdensome taxes. Did they want to overthrow all of that? Sure they did. Who are the zealots? They're the most active in wanting to get rid of the Romans. So we say, almost universally, the apostles did not know what they were asking. They did not know what they were talking about. They were asking about a carnal, material, earthly, physical government. They wanted to have physical control of the land and their own decisions. They wanted Jesus to lead an army and throw out the Romans and become again an independent nation. And we say that with great confidence, don't we? What did Luke just tell us at the end of Luke 24 that Jesus had just done with those apostles' minds? He had opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So, brother, all I'd like to propose here this morning is, if we take the tack with such enormous confidence that they had no idea what they were talking about, two things I think are so. Number one, we just assume that, because it doesn't say anything in the context about that. We just are so sure that that's right, that we just invented that. We just say so because we say so. And secondly, it really takes that statement in Luke 24 and just throws it away, doesn't it? So all I'm going to do this morning is propose to you that the apostles, when they asked that question, may have fully understood exactly what they were asking, and it was what Jesus had been talking about that they had misunderstood for a long time until he rose from the dead, spent 40 days working with them, and opened their minds to understand. But I think those 40 days worked. I think they got it. What is the only interrogative? What is the only question they're asking? Are they asking about the nature of the kingdom? No. What are they asking? What's our question word? Pardon me?
The timing.
The timing. It would be when. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? Is it at this time? Is this the time? What's the only question they asked? Is this the time? Now, you look, before I say anything, at the next verse and ask yourself, did Jesus rebuke them for their ignorance and their misunderstanding and their stupidity and how they just still weren't getting it? And he's frustrated, and how long shall I do that? Haven't I told you this before? Does he do any of that?
No. No, but we superimpose all of that when we assume in the preceding verse that they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. So, now brethren, it's possible they didn't have any idea. But is that what, how Jesus answers the question? Well, the only thing that Jesus says in verse 7, it's not for you to know what? The time. What was the only question they asked? Is it the time? He doesn't rebuke them for anything except it's not the time for you to know. So he just says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father speaks by his own authority. I am not going to say yes. I am not going to say, this, speaking for Jesus, Jesus is not going to say yes. Jesus is not going to say 10 days from now, which is what it will be. Jesus just says, I'm not going to answer that question about the time. Okay, Bob?
Well, he also includes himself in that group, so he's not rebuking anyone.
He's not rebuking anybody. See, that's a magnificent point, an excellent point. Okay, so I'm saying, brethren, that we get ideas in our head like anybody else, and then they take on the force of all capital letters, tradition. Okay, and I'd just like to rattle that cage a little bit this morning. That may not be the case at all. Jesus spent 40 days opening their minds. I think their minds were pretty well and goodly opened after 40 days of working with the Lord in that manner. They asked one question, is this the time? And Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you because that's none of your business right now. The nature of what's going on in their minds may have been clear as a bell about a coming what kind of kingdom? Spiritual or physical? Spiritual. So then he said in verse 8, but, so, I am not going to answer that question. Not for you to know. But, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Is that statement directed by Jesus at anybody other than apostles? And if it is, then those people must go to Jerusalem, stay there, wait for the Holy Spirit to come, so they can be witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. None of those things are true for anybody else. And so the promise is only, the promise of this power, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is only upon them. Now what happens in verse 9? After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were what? Watching in translation, I have Luke looking on, but either it's exactly the same thing. How do you watch or look? What do you do that with? You do that with physical eyeballs. Nothing figurative or symbolic about this. They were watching it happen with that sense. And a cloud received him out of their what? Sight. So, was this a symbolic cloud that represented something? Or was it condensation up in the sky that he passed through so that the physical eyesight is now obstructed and removed? They can't see where he went. They don't know what happens on the other side of that cloud. Most of you know, Don and I had a little private aircraft, an ultralight airplane we flew around for 5 years. And I've had this experience a lot of times. In fact, some of the scariest moments of my life is watching Donna take off. Because I trained to become an instructor, and so I could take other people up with me, but she was not an instructor, and the rules at that time were that you were not allowed to take anybody up unless you'd gone through this training as an instructor. She had to fly by herself. Well, she got her license to fly. She became a solo pilot. And I'm telling you, every time she took off, I was the most terrified guy on the planet. Okay? And often enough, pretty soon, the plane would go, and what would happen to my eyesight? And now what? Do I know what's happening to her? No, she goes through that cloud. I have no idea what's going on after that. She gets out of my line of sight. I don't know. what happens after that. And the reason I'm making such a huge thing out of this is because of what happens now in 10 and 11. As they were gazing intently into the what? Is this a vision? Are they experiencing, you know, a prophecy? Or physical men in physical bodies standing on a physical hill using their physical eyes to look at a physical Jesus while he physically ascends until he's on the other side of a cloud so they can't see him anymore? It's the latter. They're gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. How many of you have heaven? Heavens. Okay, yeah, probably King James Version then. The Greek word ouranos can be translated heavens or sky. It's the same word for either one. What's the only way to know which it should be? Context. Sky is a better translation. They weren't looking at the throne of God. They weren't looking into, you know, the spiritual home of God in heaven. They were looking up into the sky with their eyes. They were gazing intently, in fact, into the sky. While he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, how many women are there? None. Where are these guys from? Galilee. What do you learn by reading the Gospels? That every one of Jesus' 12 disciples came from what area? Galilee. In fact, they spoke in such a manner that their accent could be recognized, we'll see in Acts chapter 2. Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? So even a speech pattern had developed up there. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into the sky, although you can translate heaven if you like because of Daniel 7 and other places that we know where Jesus is, will come in just the same way as you have what? He will come in just the same way as you have watched what? Him go. Okay, yeah. How many of you have heard the term realized eschatology? Covenant eschatology. Or what is a terrible misnomer, the AD 70 doctrine. Okay? This has cropped up among us in the last few decades, and particularly tortured churches of Christ, more so even in the denominational world. The idea is that this event never took place. Never happened. I've talked with some of the most powerful and influential men, listened to their tapes and sermons, read their books and materials for 30 years. Acts 1:8 never happened. Acts 1:8 is a symbolic representation of a spiritual thing. It has nothing to do with the body of Jesus physically rising up or a physical cloud or the eyes of the apostles seeing it, and most especially, Jesus will never come back down out of heaven like that verse says he will. Now that has been tormenting people here in the United States and abroad, you know, but primarily in churches of Christ for 30 years. And the guys that promote that know that this verse is the absolute death of their entire doctrine. If these verses, 9, 10, and 11, describe an historical event that took place in the material world, then their whole lives have been wasted. Because their doctrine, which teaches that Jesus is not coming back in the final judgment, that resurrection does not mean bodies coming out of tombs, that it refers to freedom from sin, or a covenant relationship with God because of freedom from sin, when they try to make this symbolic and spiritualize it and representative and not a physical event, their whole doctrine rests on that platform. Now, brethren, I submit to you, it is not possible to understand this passage from these words that way. You have to have a predisposed, you know, prejudice that you're going to believe that doctrine. You've already made up your mind to believe that doctrine. And then you have to come to these verses and figure out a way to do away with them. Now, you know, them's fighting words, and I know they are. But I've talked to quite a few of these people. I've lost good friends to this doctrine, preaching friends, men who preached for 30 years to this doctrine. I've spent hundreds and hundreds of hours working with people that believe this doctrine. And I've had them admit to me that first they believed the doctrine, then they went to work to try to figure out how Acts 1, 9 through 11 must not mean what it says. I've had them tell me that. I've seen 21 in one article different arguments to try to do away with verses 9 through 11. I'm pleading with you. Do words mean anything? Do these words describe a physical event that took place on a physical mountain about half a mile away from downtown Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives? If that happened the way the words say it did, then how will Jesus return? One day, brethren, maybe today, there will be clouds up above your head. Can you see what's on the other side? No. What will descend in just the same way that he left? Jesus is coming back. Now that event has not happened, but it will. That event, brethren, is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he died, was buried, and raised from the dead, and in accordance with all the prophecies, now reigns from heaven, so that this gospel can begin in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and then Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth to give people the hope of a resurrection from what? Physical graves. Death. In an event that will begin, that will take place, when Jesus physically returns in just the same way that he physically left. So I make a big deal out of this because, brother, this is it. If those words mean what they say, then that doctrine is false. But if you embrace the doctrine first, then you will deny that these words mean what they say. Carol. I'm sorry to hear Greg go ahead. Time's up.
I've never met anybody who says that you know they're trying to get rid of those verses. I have met people online that believe that Jesus actually did come back in 70 AD, because there are...
Yeah, and I just didn't want to get into their doctrine. What they do when they do away with the physical nature of a historical record is to say... it should be understood in a symbolic way, and that's what they're proposing there. And then they go and they start, you know, with all the argumentation.
Then there was one thing that I heard not long ago, and I had never heard this before. When they received the Holy Spirit, that was a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made when he said, "I will come to you," you know, when you receive the Spirit. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He's talking about them receiving the Spirit.
And therefore fulfilling these verses.
Yeah.
9 through 11.
They see that. Okay, Jesus goes up and the Holy Spirit comes down.
Yeah, it's a desperate thing. Church has been really troubled by it, and I was asked to preach a whole meeting on this a few years ago up in Washington. If you have more interest in that, then contact me and I'll send you the recordings of those sermons, audio, not any video. But you can get into depth. And I spend a great deal more time on these verses, you know, in those lessons. So we'll get some more of that. Let me take up that just a couple of minutes, and I do want to get just a little bit farther here. So in verse 11, brethren, that is the historical record of a physical event that took place. Then in verse 12, they return to what? Is Jerusalem a physical place?
Yeah.
Are they still in the flesh? Are they still doing things, you know, in the material world? See, that's the whole context. Nothing symbolic or spiritualized or figurative about any of this. So, when they then return to Jerusalem, from where? Mount of Olivet, near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. About half a mile, three quarters of a mile. When they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is... Now, if you've got any doubt about who was present in verses 1 through 12, and whether or not this prophecy should be extended to everybody, and we're all going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we all ought to speak in tongues, and miracles are going to happen, and all that stuff that you hear today. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. How many names are those? 11. Judas is dead. These is a pronoun that refers to 11 men, all Galileans. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, for the first time in this chapter, somebody else appears on the scene. So once they left all of that, once they crossed over the Kidron, once they went back into Jerusalem, once they went to that house in the upper room, then those 12, the 11, excuse me, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time, Peter stood up. At that time, this other time, this later time, this not on the Mount of Olives time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among what? Us what? Now, brethren, he was not counted among the women. Who was Judas counted among? The apostles. And he received his portion in this ministry, as opposed to any other ministry that women or anybody else might have. The apostolic ministry. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. All his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called the Keldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. That's where we'll stop for today. It was prophesied that those things would take place. They did take place. Is Jesus the Messiah, Son of the living God, reigning now from heaven? Because, brethren, he raised a physical body from the dead. And that transformed physical body then did what from the Mount of Olives? It ascended, passed through a cloud, and went to heaven, where he reigns to this day. Next week, we'll talk about qualifications for apostles.